things. Alrighty. Good on you for getting to church on this cold, yuck, kind of windy, crazy day. It's been a bit of a crazy time today, but let's get into it, eh? I'm not going to spend too much time mucking around, but look, I've, as many of you have been digging into this passage this week, I guess both personally and in growth groups and things, and I've talked to a number of people who have who've really struggled, and I've got to say, it's not an easy passage. It's not as straightforward as one might think. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to take us through the passage, I guess show you some features, some things we need to be wary of, things that it's teaching us, and then also look at the relevance for us. Okay? Ready to go? Excellent. So you'll need Romans out, Romans 2.
Just fix this up if I can. How's that, Josh?
So last week we had a look at truth suppression, how the human in our human nature we suppress the truth, and it was interesting to see Paul kind of pinning all of us. He left. He had a broad scope in terms of who he was talking to, and it was all of humanity. Paul used the they a lot in that passage, but today in chapter 2 the focus narrows. It's drawn in, and we see in the first word, you, he's talking to possibly a different group. This is the you. He's talking to the Jews, actually. And it's striking that Paul needs to do this at all, that he needs to start with this first verse. And it's kind of comical to think anyone could think that they would excuse themselves from the vice list or the list of problems in chapter 1. Paul finishes that list by going, those who obey their parents, they're at fault. That's all of us, yeah? Yet there's this group that Paul's writing to, particularly the Jews, who are not thinking they're involved. I'm thinking they're outside of that. Yeah, sorry, Paul, but yeah, that's not me. I've not done any of that. That's for the others. And that was the Jews. They kind of rule themselves out of the audience, as it were. So Paul explains his gospel, and in doing so, he makes up a conversation with these people. You know, he hasn't been to Rome yet. He hasn't actually visited this church yet. But he knows the Jews, and he knows the heart of the Jews, because he was one. And he knows where what they're thinking. He knows their tendency, especially this group. He knows that they would think he's talking about someone else, particularly those unclean, dirty, sinful Gentiles. And I don't think we quite understand this Jew-Gentile thing at all. We kind of can guess at it a little bit, but I don't think we quite get the gravity, the deep-seated kind of difficulty that these two groups kind of had. Nevertheless, Paul goes on. The Jews that Paul addresses here are like, I reckon, like some who consider traffic signs and rules kind of more like suggestions rather than rules. Do you know anyone like that? Growing up, I had a mate who used to take us surfing and things. Johnny knows who I'm talking about. That's why he's smiling.
I thought you were talking about me.
I had two friends. His name was Rusty. Anyway, we're driving along, and he wanted to get to the other side of the road. There's a median strip right down the middle, you know, concrete. Then there's a gap, big sign, no U-turn. He goes, no U-turn, Rusty accepted. Turns around, three lanes of traffic, and goes the other way. This is my mate Rusty, and he did that for many years, and I think he still does it today. He kind of had this Rusty accepted kind of thing. It doesn't count for me. It's for all those other drivers, those negligent, those sloppy drivers that are bad. The Jews, I think, are just like this. They think God's wrath is not for them. They, from the passage, they presume upon this grace of God, upon having the law. They claim an identity. They claim this thing that they think absolves them from being accountable for their actions. They completely ignore what God wants for them, what he expects. For the Gentiles, who has shown truth in nature from chapter one, but also in this conscience thing that that we've prayed about just before, that we'll get to in a bit. These Gentiles had this idea of who God was and that from nature. They had no excuse from chapter one. But the Jews, they had even more of a reason to have no excuse. They had no chance to claim, for they had been given the truth about God in word. They had been told about his holiness. They'd been told about him by an actual word. They had no excuse. So Paul says in verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." Paul charges them for judging others, for judging these Gentiles, the outsiders, because they're not as special. They're not as special as us because we're God's chosen people. But what exactly is the judging others that Paul has in mind here? What judgment did they do? Is all judgment wrong? Are all judgments wrong? Well, I don't think so. See, Paul's judging them by the very words he writes, yeah? So it can't be that all judgment and all judging is wrong. But it's a particular type of judging that these Jews are involved in. There are many ways the Bible talks about judging. But here, the Jews judge on externals, on things that are outside. They judge based on labels, based on religious affiliations. They're self-righteous. They're those that think they're better than others, think they're superior. And they look down on the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. They pass judgment, they criticize, they find fault with, and they condemn. They hold sin over and against them. There's a different judging to the, isn't it? There's a different judging to the making a call about something, making a judgment, making a decision about something. It's a different kind of judging. This judging has bite and spite. The Jews judge the outsider. The Jews don't want to associate with them because of their position. And they're not as good as the Jews. And we've got this idea, we've got this kind of flowing through the whole of the New Testament. We've got these Jews judging others. They judge by appearances, Jesus says in John 7. They judge their neighbours, which they're supposed to love, who they're supposed to love. They judge in a hypocritical way. Remember in Matthew 7, the take the plank out of your own eye so you can remove the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. Whatever measure you use, it will be used against you. They judge those weaker in faith, those who are less mature. And do you remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? The Pharisees drag her into the courts. Jesus is there. They bring her before Jesus, and they say, "This woman has been caught in adultery. What are you going to do, Jesus?" The Pharisees, the Jews, they're trying to judge. They're condemning in their judgments. What does Jesus say? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. They were trying to stone her. You see, Paul brings on them the charge in verse 4. "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" They show contempt. Contempt is to despise, to hate. And they slight the goodness of God. They show contempt and provoke his wrath. They don't heed the seriousness of their own condition and their own predicament. They don't see their own sin the way God sees it. And the Jews showed contempt for God. They scorned the way he brought salvation to all of mankind. They scorned by their actions and thinking God's plan, the truth about sin. They questioned God's goodness in all this. They despised God. Now, it's not that they didn't believe in judgment. It's just that they didn't think it affected them. Have you noticed any similarities yet with us? Or did you fall into the temptation of judging the Jews?
I'm not like them, those silly Jews.
But the Jews insist, we have the law to show us the right way. The acts of the law to show us God's people. See, Paul denies these Jews any refuge from God's judgment in this passage, just simply by possessing the law. Now, there's a tricky bit here from verses 12 to 15 there about the law and having the law and not having the law. It's a tricky bit, I don't deny. But it's all through this passage that Jew and Gentile alike are under the same sentence, the same footing. They're on the same bedrock. When it comes to judgment, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. And look at verse 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. See, it's not only those who hear the law. It matters what you do with it. It's no good just knowing it, knowing the laws, knowing some rules. For those who do not obey the law, keep all the commandments, are sentenced to eternal damnation. But verse 14 and 15, it's possible to be obedient to God without the law. Verse 14, indeed when the Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do things by nature required by the law, so the same things, the same standard of morality, they are a law for themselves. They don't need the law. They do not have it. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness. Their consciences are the things that show them right and wrong. Show them the moral standard. And these people are to obey their conscience rather than the law. Have you heard of the term moral compass? I mean, lots of us use it. You know what a compass is? A little instrument, device you take out into the bush, it points north, yeah? North. You're not going to go south on me, are you? It points north. So there's a little needle that spins around when you spin around, and it always points north. A moral compass is inbuilt. It's inside of us. A moral compass points the moral north, points out which way we should act, or we think we should act. Our conscience is actually this moral compass inside of us. It's interesting because it's embedded in the fabric of humanity. But what does our world say about the existence of God, generally? Well, among many things, it says there's no proof. There's no proof of God. But this moral compass thing is in everybody. That all societies, all societies in humanity have had this moral compass, a moral standard. The fact that people know right and wrong, that we're different from animals in this. This is evidence for there to be God. This awareness in the human race is what those without the law in this passage are to be held accountable for. We don't need the law to tell us our sin, because our conscience does the same thing. And deep down we know. Verse 15. Have a look at that again. Since they know that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. For these people, their thoughts, their consciences will accuse when they don't live up to their conscience, and also defend when they do the right things. But it's hard to place this section, because ultimately, this passage is not about conscience. Ultimately, this passage is about God. And it tells us that this God, in verse 16, will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Judge men's secrets. It's not a thing in Christian circles that
People like to talk about judgment. But for Paul, my gospel, his gospel, judgment not only features, but is front and center here. That God will judge is at the center of this passage and in the whole of the Bible. And Paul's concerned about this judgment thing because the gospel is fundamentally about my and your standing before God, before a holy, righteous God. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. What that day is going to be like? Have you ever thought about it? Have you thought about what it's going to be like standing before the God of the universe? And when you stand before him, you'll either be welcomed in to his eternal kingdom or given over to eternal damnation. Verse 7 and 8 tells us clearly, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Seek good, glory, and honor and immortality. But verse 8, for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, trouble, distress, and tribulation. I reckon some people will be super scared on that day. They know that they've got no leg to stand on. Others will be oblivious to the fact that they will be in eternal damnation. That's a lot of people, I fear, in this earth, on the peninsula. Others of us will be humbly confident in the Saviour. But on what basis does Paul say God's going to judge? God will judge, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Based not on a religious group, not on who you know, not because you've grown up in a Christian home, not because you attach that label Christian to yourself or call yourself a Christian, but solely based on what we do. That's on the basis on which God's judgment comes. And with God, in verse 11, we read, there's no favourites. God doesn't play favourites. There's no special treatment. God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. It needs to be dealt with because he is a God of complete justice and righteousness. He can't just sweep things under the carpet. And he sees through all the externals, all the labels, and he focuses in on the heart because that's where it matters. Just because you go to church each week, because you give your time, your effort and money, because you share communion sometimes, because you sing the songs, none of that stuff matters. They're labels. And it should be no surprise that Paul's accusation of the Jews falls directly on us. We do, and we have done, what stands to condemn the Jews here. For we judge also. We judge those not like us. We show favoritism. We slide back into shaping our own moral north, not listening to God's. Not aligning ourselves with God's moral north. See, just like the Jews, we judge others. The behaviour of someone else's child at the park, the way someone parents or disciplines, the clothes people wear, the jobs they do, how much money they have, their social skills. Unlike God, we play favourites. And it's not just making judgment calls about things. We look down on people. We look down on people because of the behaviour. And I see it a lot in the Christian church, looking at outsiders. And it tears me to shreds. Because we are liable to the same cause. We're liable to the same judgment that Paul judges the Jews. We're up for the same charge. We sin. We're not up to God's holy standard. So why do we treat people like that, that we are? When we judge, when we compare, when we point out everyone else's bad bits, we tear them down. And I reckon it's a kind of relying on our own goodness. It's a sliding back into thinking that we've got something to offer God. And we honestly believe that we're superior. And it's to our shame. You see, I think we think we feel superior when we do this. It places us higher than others and it drags them down. And because of the comparison, because we can point at someone else and say they're worse than me, we think we're somehow all right. We think that somehow we can be good enough. And somehow we think that God's very happy with his choice of us, that we've done him a favour by accepting Jesus and joining his church. It denies we have a problem at all. Devalues God's salvation, sending Jesus to die on the cross. That was all in vain if we could do it. And it's full of pride and shows a sinful heart. It shows contempt to the God of the universe. For we pass judgment and do the very same things. And have you noticed how we're self-righteous often in one particular area, but not in others? We'll be really, really scrupulous about one particular area of life, but others in our life just go unchecked. Brothers and sisters, we have to avoid falling into this trap of believing God has saved us because we're worth it. It's a kind of bleak picture, isn't it? No wonder it doesn't get preached too often. It's not really great news. It's not very encouraging, very inspiring, but it's the truth. And Paul wants us to see our failure. Actually, he spends the next couple of chapters almost doing that, until finally we get to 3 verse 10, where there's that great refrain, "There is no one righteous, not even one." So where are we left with all this? We stand before the judgment of God. How shall we stand in all of this? Well, there is an answer. The righteousness of another. There is one who offers his own right standing in our place. Our only hope is for this Saviour, this salvation. We'll see in coming weeks when Paul hits the answer to that. But I reckon there's a hint of it here. Have a look in verse 5. We find out the antidote to this self-righteousness thing. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, God is stirring up wrath. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart. If that's going to cause wrath to fall on us and store up, then I reckon the antidote is the opposite. The opposite of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. It's humility. Humility and repentance, hand in hand. Recognizing our need for Jesus, a Saviour. Realizing we can't do it. Having a good look at your heart and repenting of sin. Just as I finish up, I want to give us a few quick points of application. Check your heart. Don't carry around an unrepentant heart. Deal with it. Come clean. Fess up. Because there's hope in a Saviour. There's hope for eternal life in this Saviour. There's lots of time to find out some more today. Pray with someone you came with. Grab James or myself.
Our only hope is in Him. So pursue Him. Secondly, most people want justice, but we don't think it includes us. We look at all the really bad people out there, murderers and the like, and we want justice to be done. Like the Jews, we presume upon God's kindness. And we presume upon the name, calling ourselves a Christian. I'm a Christian. We can throw that around. Jesus says there'll be many who call Him Lord and be destined for hell. You can't fake it. Just calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. So make sure. Super important. Super serious. Three, how do you judge others? You know, the gospel is the great leveler. It reminds us that we're all in the same boat, that we all fall short, that we're all in the same predicament. And surely this should give us compassion for one another. Surely it should give us compassion for the lost. Take care when you judge, when you rebuke, when you speak the truth in love. I reckon we can so easily slide back into showing contempt for God when we judge. So be careful. Lastly, do you get the urgency of Paul's message here, of Paul's gospel? Do you get the importance of this issue? Eternity is at stake. Give yourself to the work of this gospel. Give yourself to ministry at church. Invest in the life of many people on the peninsula who don't know Jesus yet. The Olympic Games have been going on. I'm sure most of you have been watching it. One thing that commonly comes up, particularly in track and field events, particularly in the running races, I've heard a lot in interviews, I've left everything I could on the track. Left everything they've been working for 4 years or longer, their whole lives, some of them. They've left everything on the track. They've left nothing for themselves to keep for the sake of gaining glory. You know, I want to be able to say that at the end of my life, but not about a running race. I want to be able to say it about this life. I left everything I could on the track. I left everything I could to see more one, to see more people come to know Jesus and have eternal life, not damnation. I'm going to pray. Father, you are the holy, righteous one. You are God, the judge. And it's before you that we'll stand. And you see our hearts. You see what we're really like. Would you help us to see our own brokenness? Would you help us to see the need for a Saviour? Thank you so much for your offer of righteousness in your Son. And we really pray, Father, that over the next few weeks you'll help us to see who you are. We'll grow in you. We'll see your gospel very clearly. And it'll help us to live as we wait for your return before that day. In Jesus' name, Amen.